Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them with me to Philippians chapter 4. Whoop. I'm throwing my stuff around up here. Philippians chapter 4, and we are going to begin our study this morning with verse 14. And we'll finish the study that we began back in November of last year. And once we're done today, you'll be able to claim unparalleled expertise on the book of Philippians. So I trust that all of you have committed the entire book to memory, that you have applied every lesson without exception that's been presented from this book, that you consistently consider others as more important than yourselves, that you have this self-forgetful humility is the way people would describe you. That this is just, you're so committed to unity that you're just willing to set all of your rights and all of your needs aside, and you rejoice always with no complaining ever, and you will never, ever, ever take Philippians 4:13 out of context ever again under any circumstances, period. And if that's the case, you can consider your time in this book completed. You're done. Otherwise, continue to study it after we're done here and see what you can come up with. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Let's begin to read it together, and we'll read down through the end of the book. "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction," Paul writes. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Lord, as we come to these final words in this book, this letter to the Philippian church, we pray that just as you always do, you would open our hearts and you would help us, that you would, by the power of your spirit, teach us and convict us and conform us to the image of Christ. Our goal here is not to grow intellectually, although we will do that. Our goal here is not to be encouraged or to be motivated, although hopefully we will do that. But our goal here is love from a pure heart and to grow in the image of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be more like him according to our predestined destiny, that we would be exactly as he is, not only righteous in position, but righteous by experience and righteous in action. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so there's a sense in which this final sermon in the book of Philippians is a part two. I mentioned that to you last week, that there's a way in which everything from 10 down through verse 23 is really kind of a single unit, a single section. And so I told you verse 10 served as the introduction not only to what we studied last week, but also to the text that we're going to be looking at this week. Verse 10, you'll remember, is an expression of gratitude, an expression of joy from Paul to the Philippian church for the encouragement of a financial gift that they'd sent him by way of Epaphroditus. So if you look at verse 10, again, Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." And we found out in verse 17 that he's speaking of a gift. He's speaking of what Epaphroditus brought for him. Now, this statement that now at last you have revived your concern for me is one of those statements that could be really easily misunderstood, right? You could totally take this the wrong way. And so Paul immediately moves to qualify and clarify it. And it's that clarification, it's those qualifications that really make up everything from verse 10 down through the end of the book. Now, the first part of that qualification we looked at last week, and that's that this really was an expression of gratitude and not some kind of thinly veiled rebuke. Paul was filled with joy to be reminded and encouraged by the concern the Philippians had for him in his imprisonment. He wasn't grumbling about how long it had taken them to send another gift. And so he wanted to make sure that they understood that. He told them, I want you to know that I understand that you never lacked for sympathy, only for opportunity. And so he says that in the last part of verse 10. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And so he doesn't want them to think that he's somehow grown impatient since the last time they sent him a gift, or that he's been disgruntled with the passage of time. The reality was that he was deeply moved by the gift that they sent him, and that he was deeply moved by their concern and generosity to send him a gift at all. Now remember, this is an impoverished area and an impoverished church within that area, and so any gift they could send him would necessarily be a costly one. It would necessarily be a sacrificial one. And so it would not only be greedy, but not a little bit tacky, frankly, for him to sort of express discontent with the time it had been between the last gift and this gift. And so he doesn't want to do that. He wants to make sure that he leaves no room open for that kind of interpretation. And then there's a second qualification, the second clarification. And that's where we spent the bulk of our time last week, because that's where Paul spent the bulk of his time. He wanted the Philippians to understand that his joy wasn't located, it wasn't focused on the gift itself, but on the heart behind the gift, that that was the thing that was most important to him. He's not speaking from need or from circumstantial discontentment. This isn't about money for Paul. It's about the encouragement of seeing the Philippians' love for him expressed in this sort of tangible and practical and, yes, even sacrificial way. And so he went on to explain that he'd learned, and that was a key phrase, we said, that he had learned how to be content through all kinds of circumstances. And he learned that through experiencing some stuff and through developing an increasing level of trust in the Lord and in his fatherly, wise, providential care for him. He had learned to be content in any and every circumstance he found himself in, knowing that nothing happens, and by nothing, I mean nothing happens apart from God's wise and providential decree. Okay, and so he had learned contentment, and he said he'd learned the secret to contentment and to keeping his focus straight through both the good and the bad times, and that secret was the famous Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Again, we said that's not a slogan, that's not a motivational, you know, message or a hashtag. That's Paul saying, hey, even when I've gone through some really, really difficult, really, really hard stuff, I've learned to be content in that because I can do it through the strength Christ gives me. Okay? So if you're going to put that on a letter jacket, or if you're going to put that on a bumper sticker, be prepared to go through some stuff. Okay? That's what Paul was saying, is that I can deal with the hard stuff because of the fact that Christ strengthens me. Okay? And one of our own missionaries and resident Greek scholars, as you know, Jamie Wrench, contacted, well, she commented. I posted something on Facebook, and she commented on it this week, saying that this verse would probably be less misapplied on a consistent basis if it were translated a little bit more literally. And specifically, it would read something like, I'm competent with respect to anything and everything, or I'm capable for all things. Okay, so that's kind of the idea that Paul's getting through here. Through him who strengthens me, I'm competent, or I'm capable, or I can overcome, that kind of thing. So it's not I can do anything I want through Christ. It's whatever I do, whatever circumstances I find myself in, whatever situation I'm in, I can overcome it. I can have the strength to walk through it. I can have the competence and capability to navigate it because of the strengthening power of Christ working in me. Doesn't mean that I'm going to necessarily enjoy it. Just means that I can endure it. I can walk through it because Christ gives me the strength to do it. And so Paul's second qualification and clarification then has the effect of saying something like this. Philippians, I'm so incredibly grateful for the gift that you sent me. Not for the sake of the gift itself, I can get by just fine without that, but because of the fact that you cared enough to send it. Now, from there, from that kind of message, it's not hard to see that there's still one more qualification needed. Because what Paul's just told them, that his gratitude is more for their heart behind the gift than for the gift that they just sent him, he doesn't want them to take his words too far to mean that he's ungrateful for the gift, or for certainly that they'd done anything wrong by sending it. He doesn't want them to think that he's unappreciative of the gift itself. He's just saying, that's not the main focus of my gratitude. That's not the main focus of my joy. Okay, but he doesn't want to give the wrong impression. Imagine if you gave somebody a gift at Christmas or on a special holiday and they were like, oh man, this is really great. I don't really need it, but I'm just so glad that you gave it to me. I mean, you know, right? You might be like, well, wait a second. Okay, so he doesn't want them to think he's ungrateful for the gift. And so he's going to go back and he's going to offer a third clarification. And it's that third clarification to his thank yous that we're going to look at in closing this letter today. So Paul's going to give us in this text a perspective on giving and on sharing financially here. Okay, so we're going to close up this study with a message on money, on giving. All right, now you may have noticed that we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about giving or trying to sort of coerce you or persuade you to give here at Katy Bible Church. And one reason for that is because we're sensitive to, you could argue maybe even oversensitive to, the perception that the church is a profit center. Okay, so some people kind of are a little bit skittish about that, a little bit uncomfortable about that. And I think that we probably share some degree of that discomfort. We don't want anyone coming to Katy Bible Church and walking away feeling like what we're really about is money. Okay, so a couple of things. First of all, if you're a first-time visitor here this morning, or even if you are a repeat visitor, but you don't come on a long-term basis, contrary to Adrian, where he was like, I mean, I see some visitors, but most of y'all are just family. Okay, contrary to that, I'm glad you're here. Okay, Adrian may not be, but I'm glad you're here and that you're visiting with us. All right. But understand, you know, we don't want you to come and hear a message like this and walk away thinking, gosh, that's just one of those churches that's just all about money. Okay, no, we're glad you're here, but this isn't typically, you know, the kind of thing that we preach about. So we're sensitive about that, maybe even oversensitive about that. And in a way, the heart behind our de-emphasis on giving and money is not unlike Paul's qualifications here in this text. He wants the Philippians to know, I appreciate this, but it's not my central focus. Christ is, and you are. Okay, and so we want to be about Christ. Paul's gonna, in essence, say this money, it helps, but it's not primarily what we're about. Christ is, and you are. And Lord willing, we'd echo that statement here at KBC. So we need giving to function. That's just a reality. We need to be able to take in money so that we can actually do the things that we do as a church. But we never want that to become what we're about. We want to be about Christ. We want to be about making disciples of Christ at home and abroad to the glory of God. And so money's necessary to do that, but money's a means to a greater end. It's not in itself the end. It's not what we're hoping to do. We're not exchanging services for payment. Yeah, it's not what's going on here. And so, Lord willing, both our de-emphasis on money as well as the way we spend the money we do take in is consistent with those values. Now, another reason why we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about money is because we're committed to verse-by-verse exposition in this pulpit and in this church, which means that, Lord willing, from any pulpit that lost my train of thought. Hold on, let me recollect myself. What it means is that, Lord willing, from this or any other expositional pulpit, from any other pulpit where you're going to be hearing a verse-by-verse, through-the-Bible, through-book expositional treatment of the Scripture, you're not going to hear an overemphasis on any topic, except to the degree that it's emphasized within the context and the pages of Scripture. And so while money comes up in the text from time to time, and while we want to address it when it comes up, it doesn't come up often enough or with enough emphasis in the text to justify, say, an annual sermon series on giving and stewardship. Okay? It just doesn't come up that often. You just won't and you shouldn't find that level of emphasis on giving in any church that's committed to expositional preaching through books of the Bible. In an expositional pulpit, what you're going to get topically is what the text presents as a topic. Okay, and so it's going to come out of the text and only and as often as emphasized as you find it in the text. And so you're not going to get an annual teaching on giving or on stewardship and all that here for the same reason that you're not going to get an annual teaching here on marriage. Not that marriage is unimportant, It's just you're not going to get an annual sermon series on marriage. You're not going to get an annual sermon series on parenting. You're not going to get an annual Jesus in the Movies sermon series here. Okay, this stuff is not going to happen on a consistent basis because the frequency and emphasis in the scripture simply doesn't justify it. And so if I was going to try to work in something like that, some kind of concentrated teachings on most any topic on an annual basis or on a regular basis, I'd be forced to kind of shoehorn that into the text and try to find a way to kind of cram it in a place where the text really isn't talking about that. It's not dealing with that, okay? And so that's not something that is going to be, you know, kind of our MO. That's not going to be how we're going to operate. But there's another reason we don't emphasize giving and money at Katy Bible Church. And while this one's less important, theologically speaking, I'm just so thankful nonetheless that it's true. And it's just simply this. We just don't have to. We just don't have to. And let me explain. There's two reasons for that. One simply has to do with our budget. We run a pretty unusual budget around here. I don't know if you guys know that, like if you realize that, but the budget we run around here is pretty unusual. I was taught in seminary, no less, that a church should plan to spend as much as 20 to 40% of its annual budget in debt servicing for its facilities. Okay? Now, that's the conventional wisdom. And I'll tell you that I know of more than one church in this immediate area that devotes as much as 60% of its annual budget to debt service. Okay? We don't have to do that because we don't carry any debt at all. And it's been that way since well before I showed up. And while we made a lot purchase a few years back, the debt that we incurred from that was to a member of our congregation at 0%. It never made it onto our budgeted expenses, and we paid it off as quickly as we possibly could. Most of the extended history of Katy Bible Church has been a history of freedom from debt. And what that means is that we're able to devote much larger than typical portions of our budget to things like missionary support, which this past year was right at 33.3%. So right at a third of our annual budget goes to missionary support versus, again, from seminary, the conventional recommendation of stretching to hit 10%. Okay, and so it's a different thing. Now, I'm talking about this in a way, and I want to be clear about something. Am I proud of this? Okay, am I proud of this in the same, like in the way that I'd be pointing to it with sort of an air of spiritual superiority? Well, there's a sense in which you could say that I'm proud of it, but it's not in a sense of, look at us. Okay, and it's not in a sense of, hey, we're so much better than these other guys. It'd be pretty silly if it was because I had nothing to do with it. Okay, I've been here for 8 years, and this was in place long before I got here. Okay, and not only do I have nothing to do with it, but for that matter, neither did any of our current sitting elders. Okay, so like none of the current elders set this ethos in our church. This church was founded with the intention of being very aggressive with mission support. It's not an exaggeration to say that that focus is one of the foundational reasons we exist. It's why this church ultimately came to be. It's a major part of our DNA as a church. So in one sense, I'm proud of that in the sense that I'm glad it's the case, but mostly I'm just incredibly grateful to be perpetuating an ethos that was established before I ever even got here. And I think all of our elders are incredibly grateful for that. And I think all of you should be incredibly grateful for that, that when you vote on the budgets and you approve them and you do these things, that we're perpetuating an ethic that was established 50 years ago. Okay, and continues to this day. And so I'm incredibly grateful for the brothers and sisters of this church who came before us, for some of us before we were even born, back in the 60s and the early 70s. And some of you are going, you're that young, and I am. I'm so young, y'all. I'm really young, okay? I don't feel as young. I suddenly got old the other day. That's what I told Bob. I'm in physical therapy. I'm so old. And yet, yes, I was not alive in the 60s and 70s. Okay. But these guys set the pattern. These men and women set the pattern that we continue to uphold now and, Lord willing, into the future. And so the way this church uses money is one of the things that Nikki and I found incredibly commendable and attractive about it long before I had any consideration that I would ever be standing in this pulpit. Nikki and I came here, and on the way to church, the first Sunday we came here, I commented to her, this will be the first time in the entire time we've known each other where we're going to a church just because we want to go there and not because I'm being called to work there. Funny how that works out, isn't it? So, but we came here in part, and we became members here in part because of the way this church prioritizes the spending of its money. Listen, we visited other churches, and this has been 12, 13 years ago or longer. And so, some of these churches are still there, some of them aren't, but we visited other churches. One we went to, and we were looking at, they had a business meeting, we were looking at their numbers, and they had nothing going outside of the church. And we asked them, what about missions, and how do you guys support missions? Oh, well, we don't have that in the budget just yet. We're not quite to the place financially where we can do that. But they had 7 staff members. Okay, now I'm not beating up on other churches, but it's a difference in priorities, right? Okay, and so I'm just thankful that the priorities were established here long before I ever got here, because once those priorities are established and set, it's very hard to change them. Okay, and so I'm very glad that those things were here. But in addition to the great benefit of being very generous with the money we take in here, there's the benefit of the fact that there's no banker knocking on our door when things get lean. And things do get lean from time to time. We went through a period back in, I think it was 2018, where about a third of the men in our congregation lost their jobs, and most of them got moved to other states. Okay, we lost, like, all of our kids went whoosh, to other states. Okay, and that was tough for us, and we went through a difficult time there, and things do get lean, but when they do, there's no banker going, your mortgage is overdue, right? Because we don't have a mortgage, and so we don't have to worry about that as much. The Bible says the borrower is the lender's slave, and I'm incredibly grateful for a godly heritage in this church that precedes me by decades that said, among other things, we'll be slaves to no one but Christ. Thank you. Okay, and so I love that about being a part of this church. But even running a lean budget wouldn't matter if the brothers and sisters in this congregation weren't devoted to giving generously to help fulfill the needs the budget represents. And you are. Okay, and so you've proven yourselves to be time and time again, year after year. Most recently and most encouragingly, I think, through all the COVID weirdness. We weren't meeting in person, churches all over the place. Listen, I was talking to pastors, 60 plus pastors in meetings sometimes, and we would get together, and everyone is worried because budgets are crashing and giving is tanking, and there's sort of the out of sight, out of mind kind of attitude, and we didn't experience any of that. In fact, if anything, over the last 18 months, our giving has grown, which I just have to tell you as your pastor is incredibly encouraging. And it's not just encouraging for me, it should be encouraging to you. It should be encouraging to the other elders in the church, and I know that it is. It's so encouraging that I have to tell you, not only am I grateful for that, but yeah, I do have to be careful not to get too proud about that. When I'm in a room of other pastors, and some of them have these huge flashy programs and all this exciting stuff and fog machines and lasers and t-shirt cannons and all that good stuff, and I'm going, and they're going, oh, our budgets are really suffering, and I'm going, it's I almost feel awkward because I don't want to go, not us, right? Okay, but there's a sense in which I'm super grateful for that, okay? And that means that we don't have to feel pressured on a consistent basis to constantly remind you that the church needs your giving to function. We can leave the reminder where it belongs, which is when it comes up in the text. This is one of those times. This is going to be one of those rare sermons on giving. Rare for us, at least. But in the case of this text, the focus isn't so much on individual giving as it is on corporate or congregational giving, although the principles apply individually as well, and I'll apply them that way. And also, this text focuses not so much on supporting the local church as it does on supporting missions. And so I'm going to focus specifically on that. And in that sense, it's my prayer that this doesn't come across in any way as a coercive or arm-twisting or guilt-inducing message or as a you-need-to-give-more kind of message, but rather as an encouraging one, as a confirming one, as a message that solidifies for you the whys of why you do what you do and why we corporately do what we do with the financial resources that we have and why those things matter in a way that runs deeper than money and the materialism that is often sort of the concern around that. Not material. I don't mean materialism in the bad way. I just mean mundane, we have to pay the bills kind of, basic level of materialism. Your giving goes beyond that level of pragmatism. Okay? And that's what I want you to see from this text. And so we're going to look at it according to a simple outline. In fact, the title of the sermon is the outline. This is very groan-worthy, and I just don't care. So this is what I did. So if you even noticed the title and wondered where it came from, this is it. Two ships closing. That's the outline. One ship, two ship, closing. Okay, so yeah, all right, but that's okay. We've got two ships, and then we've got the closing of the letter. So look with me at verse 14, where we'll find the first ship. It's one that we've seen before in this letter, and it's fellowship or partnership. See, groan-worthy, right? Okay, so it's fellowship or partnership. Take a look at verse 14. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Because Paul's just finished saying, "I'm incredibly grateful to you, but not primarily for the money. I'm just thankful for the heart behind the money. I'm thankful that you cared enough to give in the first place." In essence, he said, "I'd be fine had Epaphroditus showed up with nothing in hand just to let me know that you all loved me and were thinking of me, that you were praying for me, that you were sort of morally and spiritually walking in tandem with me, that you were here with me." In essence, he said, I'd be fine if Epaphroditus brought me nothing. And so now, having said that, he wants to be clear. It's not that the money's a bad thing or that he doesn't appreciate it. On the contrary, he says, "You've done well to share with me in my affliction." Okay, now that word share, let's look at that, because that's very closely related to the word that Paul opened the letter with when he said in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, the word translated "share with me" in my Bible in chapter 4, verse 14, is basically a prefixed version of the word translated "participation" in chapter 1, verse 5. And I know that you all remember that first message from back in November, right? So just in case you don't, for the unspiritual among us, let me just remind you that we talked about that word at a little bit of length back in chapter 1, verse 5. And we pointed out, I told you that when the word used there is used, it's a word that is most closely translated. It comes from a root word in Greek, koinonia, which means fellowship. Okay? And so it is an idea of fellowship. Well, here you could translate the prefixed version, partnership. It's really fellowship with, or participation with, or it has the idea of with. Okay? And so you've got this partnership idea. All right? Now, when you see that, you realize that in one sense, although it's full of meat and solid teaching, this entire letter has been a thank you from Paul for the gift that the Philippians sent. He's referring in the first chapter to the same partnership, the same fellowship that he's referring to in the last chapter. The fellowship or the participation in the gospel that he commends the Philippians for in the first few verses of chapter 1, verse 5, is the same sharing or partnership he commends them for in chapter 4, verse 14. So if some people have questioned, why did Paul wait all the way to the end of the letter to thank them for the gift they sent? He didn't. He opened with it. Okay? It's the same thing that he's talked about throughout the course of this entire letter. All right? Now, not to be misunderstood, there's more to it than just the money they've sent. Okay, there's more to this fellowship, more to the participation in the gospel, but that's included. And I point it out to you for this reason. You don't have to be at Katy Bible Church long to be exposed to a missionary or 10. Okay? Like, we've always got missionaries coming through. We have missionaries who will, you know, sometimes spend a few weeks with us at various periods throughout the years. We have missionaries coming in and preaching messages or giving updates on what's going on. And often the elders will come before you, or they'll allow the missionaries themselves to come before you. And when they've done so, perhaps you've heard the language of partnership in the past, in the sense that we're building our partnerships, or we would like for you to partner with us, relating to giving financially to their work. Okay, and maybe when you've heard that language in the context of the contemporary evangelical church, you've either been skeptical of the use of the term itself, as though maybe it was some kind of euphemism co-opted from the secular corporate world, or maybe there's been some sort of skepticism in you as to whether giving to the work of missions is in any real sense partnering in the gospel. It seems kind of hands-off and third-party, and so maybe you've been skeptical about that. Or maybe, on the other hand, you've never considered it at all. You just always took it for granted that giving to the work of missions is actively partnering in the mission. Either way, let me affirm for you from this text that this idea of partnering financially in the work is an entirely biblical notion. Okay, so this idea that when you give to missions that you're actually partnering in the work of the gospel comes from right here. It's an actually biblical notion, all right? Now, I believe that every Christian is called to live missionally. By that I mean that we're all called to live lives characterized by the gospel living and gospel proclamation. All right, if you look at the Great Commission, go then and make disciples. Actually, it probably more accurately would be translated something like in your going. Okay, while you're going, while you're doing things, we should be constantly looking for opportunities to proclaim the truth in love. We're all to have a heart for the lost and a passion for making disciples from the point of conversion all the way through to maturity. Making disciples is not a thing that's accomplished when someone prays the prayer. Okay? You've made a convert at that point, but now you've got to disciple them, or multiple people are going to disciple them. There's a discipleship aspect to that. And so even current believers need ongoing discipleship, and you engaging them in ongoing discipleship is a part of fulfilling the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is what we're all about. All of us are about, individually and corporately, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. I believe every Christian is commissioned for that work, no exceptions. Okay, so I don't believe there's anybody in this room who's not an evangelist in that sense. Okay? You say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Okay, but you still have the commission of evangelism. All right. So you may not be as good at it as someone else is. That doesn't mean it's their job and not yours. Okay. We all have the commission to make disciples. Now, some of us may do that because we're evangelistically gifted and we go out and we talk to people and they become believers. Okay. Through the power of the Spirit working in us. Never convince yourself it's because you have a really clever, great presentation. Okay. But some of us also fulfill that Great Commission by being disciplers, by building people up in the faith, okay? Those are ways of achieving that Great Commission. I believe every Christian is commissioned for that work, no exceptions. But I'm not a person who believes that every Christian is called to be a missionary in the conventional sense, okay, in the cross-cultural sense. Now, I pray often that God will continue the grace he's shown in the midst of this church over the decades to call missionaries from among us to go into cross-cultural missions. And so far, he has. In recent years, we've had the joy and privilege of seeing Jamie Wrench go to Senegal. We've seen Coulter Jones go to Peru. There have been others. And I pray that God will call more from our midst. In fact, I'd be tickled pink if he called you. Okay, I'd love to see you, and by you, I mean you. Whoever happens to be hearing these words, I'd love to see you go into cross-cultural missions. And if you did, you can count on the fact that this is a church who wants to send you. Okay? And so I'd love to see that. But the fact of the matter is this. Just because not everyone will be so-called, and not everyone will be, that doesn't mean we don't all have a responsibility and privilege to participate in missions work around the world. Okay, we are all called to missions in the sense of fellowship with, partnership with, participation in. In fact, I think it's the unanimous desire of our elders to see every single member of this church actively engaged in missions. Now, some of us who aren't called to go have the opportunity to participate by partnering with and supporting those who are. Okay, and so this is kind of where we are. So we would like to see all of our members, and we make no secret about this. We talk about it in our newcomers classes and other places. We would like to see all of our members involved in missions work, either by going or by partnering with missionaries who do for the spread of the gospel, and both the going and the partnering. Listen, both the going and the partnering are valid biblical expressions of involvement in missions. Okay? So this is what the Bible says. This is what it's about. Not everyone can go. If everyone did, there'd be no one to support them. Okay? So there's a valid aspect of missions participation that involves you supporting the one who does go. Now, as I've already mentioned, if you give to this church, there's a sense in which you're already partnering with 29 missionaries. And for every dollar you give, approximately 33 and a third cents, we cut those pennies, I guess, and approximately 33 cents goes to support missions in our community and all over the globe. Okay, but beyond that, we encourage you to choose one or a couple and partner with them more closely and more directly, to give to them directly and to give to them in their ministry more personally, to get invested in them. Okay, we don't just want you to know about our supported missionaries. We want you to know one or two of our missionaries. We want you to get to know specific ones. We want you to have a relationship with them that goes beyond a check in the mail every month. The kind of relationship that's actually a relationship. The kind that involves communication, that involves a genuine concern and prayer, the kind that entails personal interest and encouragement. Okay? Notice something. That yes, Paul's grateful for the gift the Philippians sent, but as we've seen, even more than that, he values the encouragement and support they are to him. Okay? Missionaries sometimes will tell you one of the hardest parts about being a missionary is not necessarily keeping the support steady. It's the fact that you're in a completely foreign culture. You're separate from everyone else you know. It's a little bit of a shock in a lot of different ways, and it can be very lonely. Okay, and so the idea of support and encouragement is a helpful one. Paul's grateful for their gift, but he values the encouragement and support they give. In other words, he values their friendship. Notice how he mentions every instance of their care for him. Each and every one has meant a great deal to him personally. Look at verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Okay, so last week I made reference to Paul's commendation of the giving of the Macedonian Christians and their generosity despite their poverty from 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Here it is again. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of," there's that word again, "participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Okay, now that's not the only place that Paul made mention of the generosity of the Macedonian believers, though. He also brought it up in 2 Corinthians 11:9, where he wrote, "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." And not just there. In Romans chapter 15, verse 26, Paul writes, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Now, remember what he said about Macedonia? They themselves were poor, but they're making a contribution for the poor among those in Jerusalem. So twice to the Corinthians and once to the Romans, Paul mentioned the gracious generosity of the Macedonian Christians. But now here in chapter 4, verse 15, he makes it clear that when he said Macedonians in those other places, he could have been a whole lot more specific. He could have simply said the church at Philippi, because they were the only one. They were the one that had been with him. They were the one that had partnered with him. They'd been with him from the beginning. They were the only one in Macedonia. He says, Achaia gave. They weren't the only ones that gave to his ministry. Achaia gave. There were some other churches that were involved. But as far as the churches in Macedonia, it was Philippi. Okay, and they gave to his ministry. They'd been with him from the beginning, or at least from the beginning of their existence. That's what the text says in verse 15, where my Bible reads, "at the first preaching of the gospel." The Greek reads, "at the beginning of the gospel." Yeah, it doesn't mean at the beginning of when the gospel began, obviously, because he went to Philippi in his second missionary journey. Okay, it means from the first you heard the gospel, from the first you Philippians had the opportunity to respond to the gospel, you did, and from that moment you've been partnered with me on. You've been helping me all along from the very first moment you received the gospel. So when he was in Corinth, the Philippian church financed his time and covered his needs so that there'd be nothing between Paul and the Corinthians but the gospel. When Paul left Macedonia and Philippi, he went to Achaia, and the Philippian churches partnered with him in that. Even in Thessalonica, Paul says, "You guys sent me gifts on more than one occasion. And each and every time they were a financial help to Paul, yes, but they aren't the only ones who helped Paul financially. They've just been the ones who were consistently there, consistently encouraging him, consistently alongside him. And the reason each and every time stuck in Paul's head, the reason Paul was able to rehearse the history of the Philippians' support and partnership is because their partnership with him was a true partnership. They didn't just send a check and forget about it. They were engaged with him each step of the way. They loved Paul. They thought about him, and they were invested in the work that he was doing. And even more importantly than that, they loved the Lord, and they prioritized the gospel. And that, for a pastor's heart, is about the most encouraging thing there is. And Paul loved to hear about it. The Apostle John, writing to his disciple Gaius in 3 John, echoed that mindset when he wrote, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth," that is, how you're walking in truth. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Well, Paul got to hear from the Philippians, got to hear how they were walking in the truth, got to be encouraged by that. And so the money helped. But the encouragement for Paul wasn't found in the money itself. It was found in what the money represented. A loving and God-honoring relationship and partnership with brothers and sisters who truly loved him, who truly cared about the work he was doing, and were truly invested in him and the work he was doing personally. So here's the application. Here's a practical application for you. As I mentioned to you already, we have 29 missionaries that we support at Katy Bible Church. Most of them send out regular updates and prayer letters, and that's great. Now, I'll be honest. I don't always do the best job of keeping up with every single one of them. That's a lot of reading to do, okay? So some of these are multi-page letters, and it can be sometimes difficult to try to keep up with the goings-on in 29 different places, okay? That said, I do try to read them as much as I can, but I also have a list of missionaries that I pray through from top to bottom and then again over and over. And if I haven't heard from one in a while, I'll shoot an email and I'll ask them, how can I be praying for you more specifically? It's a lot to keep up with, okay? 29 missionaries, it's a lot of people, and I do better at sometimes than I do at others. But here's the thing. You don't have to keep up with all 29. You don't necessarily have to follow all 29 of our missionaries. If you want to, that's great. I'm not trying to stop you. I'm not trying to say, yeah, no, don't do that. No, if you want to, and you can, keep up with all 29. But if you're a little overwhelmed by that prospect, what if you chose one? What if you chose one or two, maybe? And you didn't just send a check, but you found one or two whose work really plucks a chord in your heart, and you committed to keeping up with them. Okay? Not only partnering with them financially, but by becoming invested in their work, spiritually and emotionally and otherwise, to actually know what they're doing, champion them, to get to know them personally, to email them and ask them, how can I be praying for you? To just send them an encouraging note when you feel the Spirit prompting you to do so. When they're in town, make it a point to see them or to take them out to dinner or to entertain them. Partner with them, like actually for real, become engaged with them. Okay? And maybe you'd say, well, I actually think I can do that, and that would be a good thing. But I don't even really know any of them, much less all of them. How am I supposed to decide whose work strikes that chord in me? How am I supposed to decide who it should be that I should maybe try to connect with and invest in? Well, that's where Barry Hayes comes in. Barry's our elder over missions. And so what I'd like to see is Barry stand up after the service today and you guys just line up, okay? And y'all all go talk to Barry, and he can give you not only information on who our missionaries are, but he can tell you a little about all of them. Okay, now if you find Barry insufferably intimidating, which a lot of people do, so I get that, okay? But if you find Barry to be really intimidating, well, guess what? You can come talk to me, or you can come talk to Robert, or you can come talk to Adrian. Okay, and we can all help you in that way to connect with the missionaries that we support here at Katy Bible Church. But if you come to one of us, we're going to tell Barry. He's going to find out. Okay, and so just know. But would you do that if you're a member of this church that has built its ethos around supporting the work of missionaries all over the world, would you consider partnering with one or two? Not just financially, although the financial help is important, but investing in them. And I'm using financial language there, but I'm talking about getting to know them, supporting their work, championing their work, knowing what's going on with them. So that there's someone in their corner at Katy Bible Church, okay? So that's a practical application of this. Now, we'll help however we can, but it's ultimately up to you to take the initiative. And if you do, there's a promise in it. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, Paul writes, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. There's a profit that increases to your account. Now, Paul's kind of playing on words here because contextually he's talking about a financial gift. But literally, he says, not that I desire the gift. Again, this isn't about money for Paul. But he says, literally, I seek the fruit which increases to your account. In other words, there's a blessing for gospel partnership. There's a reward. There's a blessing in gospel partnership. Now, I'm not saying anything like sow a seed and God's going to repay it 100-fold. Stop it. This is not that kind of church. Get behind me, Kenneth Copeland. Okay, this is not what we're about here. Okay? So you're not going to hear that from this pulpit, but there is a blessing in being involved in gospel work, in partnering for the gospel, in multiplication and in mission. Jesus promised something like that in Matthew 10, right? Paul's not out of line. Matthew 10, 41 and 42. Remember it? All of you have it committed to heart. I'm sure of it, right? Let me read it just in case. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, Jesus kind of spread the net pretty wide there. Prophet, righteous man, child in the name of a disciple. Okay. The point was participation in, engagement in the work of ministry brings God's favor, attention. Not, again, I'm really hesitant to use some of these words like favor because, you know, that doesn't mean that God's going to remove the problems from your life and you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and all that stuff. What it means is that it actually does please God. It actually does, it is something that he has promised to reward. So in other words, participation in, helping, aiding, investing in, fellowship with those engaged in gospel work truly is partnering in a work that is in a spiritually meaningful way. And the Lord, in his grace and generosity, has promised us that nothing done in his name for the sake of the gospel and the furtherance of his glory will go unrewarded. And so that's the first thing I want you to see from this text, the principle that investing in the work of missions, both financially and personally, is in fact real partnership in gospel work. And it's therefore to be commended to every believer as well as all of us corporately. But there's another ship to this, and that's found in verse 18 and following. Take a look, verse 18. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, Paul starts out in this verse marveling at the generosity of the Philippian gift. They couldn't afford much, but they gave generously. And while Paul's joy and encouragement wasn't centered on the money itself, he marvels nonetheless at how much it put their love on display, and he wants them to know that it was more than enough. It was incredibly generous. And so he uses three descriptive phrases to communicate how generous he feels they've been. First, he says that he's received everything in full. Now, this is actually a formal word formula. Okay, it was a formal phrase that would be used in most situations as a formal acknowledgement of receipt. It functioned as a receipt of payment. Okay, so it would have been used as a kind of signature on delivery to certify that the receiver of a package or a payment was satisfied. So, you know, when the UPS guy comes to your door and he has you sign, okay, that's in a sense what this is. It's a signature, an acknowledgement of receipt. But I don't really think that Paul's using it that formally here, except maybe sort of ironically, sort of the same way that we might take it if we were able to give a generous gift to one of our missionaries and they wrote us and just said, wow, what can I say? Paid in full. Okay, now we wouldn't take that like, oh, good, they wrote us a receipt and we don't owe them anything else. Okay, no, it's not that Paul owed them anything. It's just simply that he just wants to express the completeness and significance of their gift. Wow, guys, you really gave more than enough. He goes on, I have an abundance. In the Greek, the word here refers to the sense of being overabundant, of having so much that you have more than enough, that it's overflowing. And Paul says, wow, I was content before, but I'm practically wealthy now. I have more than enough to meet all of my needs. In fact, he says, thirdly, I'm amply supplied. Again, the Greek means something like I'm full up. Okay, if he was talking about food or his belly, he'd be talking about those situations where you have to loosen your belt and unsnap your pants to keep from shooting the button on your pants like a bullet across the room from all that pressure. Okay, so I'm full up. I'm just over full. Okay, and so the sum of all this is that Paul, far from being unimpressed or unthankful for the gift, is overwhelmed by their generosity and liberality. It may not be the central source of his joy and gratitude, but it was in no way insignificant or unappreciated. But it's the next few words he uses to describe the same gift that I want you to look at more closely. And again, it's three phrases. See them here. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, if these phrases sound familiar to you, they should. Paul's imported these phrases from the Old Testament sacrificial system, which leads us to that second ship. This is the language of worship. Okay, this is formal corporate worship language. Again, he says, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You import those phrases into the New Testament and the other places that it's used, it's always used to describe worship. Okay? Like, offer your life as a sacrifice to God. Okay? Sacrifice of praise. All right? These kinds of things, these phrases. So he's using the language of worship. And so once again, if you've ever heard one of our elders say something like, this is the portion of our service where we worship the Lord through our giving. Or if you've ever seen that on the worship slides, this is how we worship through giving. And if you've ever been a little bit skeptical, again, thinking that the language was couching something extremely practical and extremely mundane in terms that were questionably spiritual, be skeptical no more. Okay, this text makes it clear that to the Philippians, their gift to Paul, the act of giving it itself was an act of worship. That it was an act of worship. And not just that, but it was an act of worship that was pleasing to the Lord. That by partnering with him, by giving their financial gift, which might seem to be a very earthly, mundane, practical thing, they were actually engaging in a very heavenly, God-honoring, spiritual service of worship. And here's the thing about the God who created the world. Sometimes the ways in which we worship him, the ways in which he calls us to worship him, feel very not supernatural. Because the world he created is natural. And so he has created us to function within that sort of ethos. So I see so many people who are just constantly running around feeling like they need to try to pursue and get a grip on and grab the supernatural. They need to have these supernatural sort of mystical experiences. But God created this world. He created the world that we live in. And so the true worship of the true God can sometimes feel very gritty and earthy and mundane and normal. It's our expression of affection and of devotion and of worship to God. And so sometimes giving can be an act of worship. Now, I'm running out of time, so let me just jump straight to an application here. You can come to this church on any given Sunday and you can sing all of the songs and you can listen to the sermons and you can even take notes and never actually engage in worship unless you give a ton of money. No, just kidding. I'm going to back up and start again. Okay, I just want to see if you were listening. I'm going to back up and start again. You can come to this church on any given Sunday and you can sing all the songs and you can listen to all of the sermon and you can even take notes and never actually engage in worship because worship is a frame of mind. It's a posture of heart. It's an attitude of adoration and submission and ascribing worthiness and glory and honor to God, which means you can sing songs you really don't like. Don't like them that much. They don't do much for you. And you can do it with a worshipful attitude and be worshiping. You know? Understanding that you aren't the audience. God is. Okay? When you come here on Sunday morning, you're part of the stage crew. Okay? You're part of the cast. We are worshiping God. He's the audience. He's the consumer. You aren't. So to the degree that you're coming to church to get something instead of give something to God, I mean, you're going to get something out of it. You're going to grow. Hopefully, you're going to be nurtured spiritually. But primarily, your job here is to ascribe glory to God, to be amazed by him, to have your affections grow in him, to gaze upon him and grow in your likeness to him. God is the audience. Now, likewise, you can sing songs that you absolutely love, songs that you can engage with, songs that make you feel all the feels, and you can get lost in the music, and you can just find yourself swaying and worshiping and arms up high and this kind of thing, and you cannot be worshiping at all if you're focused on how good it makes you feel, what it is about you, you, and you, right? So it's possible to go either way. Same with the sermon. If your heart's in the right place, sitting under the preaching of the word can and should be an act of worship. But it can be an act of cold academic intellectualism, where you're just taking notes and learning things. You're adding more to your belt of stuff to argue with people about online, right? Or you're trying to come up with the next thing you're going to say to that atheist coworker. Okay, whatever the case may be. Or maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ that's wrong about something and you just figured out how to tell them. Okay? Whatever the case may be, it could be that. It could just simply be the desire to know more without it actually connecting from here to here. Right? Paul says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Okay? We're not trying to get big heads, we're trying to get big hearts. We're trying to get Christ bigger in us. Okay, that's the ultimate goal. Now, I think you know what I'm talking about here. Worship isn't so much about what you do. You can worship doing almost anything. Worship is about how you do what you do. It's about the posture of your heart in doing the things you do. It's about the focus of your mind and the location of your affections in the things that you do. And it's true in giving as much as it's true in anything else. There is a way you can give that is coldly practical and lacking any semblance of worship. It could be giving as duty. It could be giving as grudging giving. There's a reason the scriptures say God loves a cheerful giver in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. Because giving cheerfully is the way God did it. See, the idea behind giving, God doesn't need your money. I see this all the time. I see atheists, why do Christians think God needs their money? We don't. God doesn't need your money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And these days, that's saying something because beef prices are crazy. Okay, and so God has all of the resources, all the riches. It's all his. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't ask you to give because he needs your money. He wants you to give because he's a giver. He wants you to give because in giving you're like him, and he gives joyfully. You won't outgive him. God gave his only son, his righteous, perfect only son, for your sake, an unrighteous, unholy, rebellious sinner who was an enemy of God at that time. God gave his son to save you, and he did it cheerfully. Now, that doesn't mean that he enjoyed it. Okay, don't misunderstand cheerfully in that context. Okay, but Isaiah 53 says it pleased him to crush him, to put him to an open shame. Okay, not that he took joy in the death of Christ, but even Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him. Okay, there was a sense in which God gave cheerfully the most unconscionable gift you could ever imagine. And he wants you to give cheerfully so that you'll be more like him as an act of worship. So it's a posture of heart. Giving cheerfully in worship, generally speaking, is a cheerful posture of heart. But it's not enough to say that grudging giving is not worshipful giving. It's not enough to say that giving as duty is not worshipful giving. Neither of those ways of giving are worshipful. But you don't have to be grudgingly giving out of a sense of joyless duty to rob the worship from your giving. You could just be giving on autopilot. You could just be giving thoughtlessly and automatically. Let me go ahead now and remind you of the rest of 2 Corinthians 9:7. Giving's more than a discipline. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there are three things that Paul says about giving in that text. That giving worshipfully isn't just not giving grudgingly. Don't give grudgingly, Paul says. It's not just giving under compulsion, where duty is all there is. It's also avoiding the sort of autopilot, thoughtless giving that might bear a disturbing similarity to, say, mouthing or even singing the words of the songs in a worship service with your brain switched off. just going through the motions. You can come attend an entire church service, sing every word of the songs. You can transcribe the entire sermon word for word. Your brain switched off, going through the motions. You never worshiped a second. It's a posture of heart. And so giving as a valid, God-pleasing act of worship is no exception. It should be something that you do with a conscious devotion and delight in the Lord and a desire to please Him. And when it is, it truly is an act of worship, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And it too comes with a promise. Verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Hey, Philippians, Paul says, "You who have little bit, give much, who might be tempted after giving cheerfully to have buyer's remorse, as it were, and to wonder whether that was the wrong thing to do, whether you had made a mistake. My God," I love the way Paul takes possessive pronoun there. "My God," Paul says, "the same one who has provided for all of my needs for all of these years will do the exact same thing for you." Paul says, you want to know why? You want to know how I know that? Because my God is your God. I think we have a tendency to read the Bible sometimes when we see God doing these amazing, incredible things in the lives of believers throughout the scriptures, and we think of Him as the God of Abraham, or the God of Paul, or the God of John or Peter. He's your God too. And the Holy Spirit that was working in them is the same Holy Spirit indwelling and working in you. So Paul says, "My God is your God." And listen, Paul says, when I say He'll supply all your needs, don't you dare reduce that to mere financial needs. I said all your needs. In fact, He'll supply your needs, look at it again, not from His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, but according to those riches and glory in Christ Jesus, commensurate with, in keeping with their magnitude. Listen, it'd be one thing for Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk to make some kind of a donation from their riches. It'd be a whole nother thing for them to make a donation according to their riches, right? And let me just tell you that by comparison, God makes little Jeffrey or little Elon look like the poorest street urchins on the most dank, dark back alleys of the worst third world conditions you can possibly imagine. And He says, "I'll give, I'll meet your needs according to my riches of glory in Christ Jesus." God will meet all your needs. Physical? Yeah. Jesus promised as much. Remember the lilies of the field and the birds of the air? Jesus already told us that God would meet those needs. But don't be so foolish as to limit this promise to mere physical needs. God's going to supply all your needs, physical and spiritual, and He'll do it according to His riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, so awesome. I just need to give worshipfully and God will make me fabulously and materially wealthy. Amen? I did not, again, this is not that church. Okay, no, that is not what this said. Some of us, in fact, many of us, material prosperity would result in devastating spiritual poverty. I mean, that's just the reality of the fact. Okay? And so God's not going to do that to you because He's not spiteful. He's not unloving. He'll meet your needs physically and spiritually. And worst case scenario, even if you never experience it in this temporary passing life, He'll ultimately conform you perfectly to the image of His Son, meeting all of your spiritual needs according to His riches and glory in Christ. And then, when you can handle it without the corruption that so often attends it here in this fallen world, you'll live and reign with Him forever in a place where you'll have rooms and mansions and streets paved in gold. Okay, He's going to meet all of your needs, be it here or be it in the next life. All of your needs, both physically and spiritually, will be met with an abundance and extravagance corresponding to the riches of His glory in Christ. It's a promise. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. And so Paul presents giving financially in this context as both real partnership and real worship. Giving as a spiritual activity rather than a mundane one. And then from there he moves on to his closing. Two ships, then the closing. He writes in verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. I love this one, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Those are the ones he could talk to. That's where he was. He's locked up in Caesar's household. Especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All right, no need to really exposit those verses. They're pretty straightforward, so we'll end it here. And that will conclude our study in the book of Philippians. And then next week, we're going to come back and we will begin a new study in the book of Obadiah. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever heard a sermon series in Obadiah? Excellent. It'll be the best one you've ever heard then, okay? So we're going to start in Obadiah next week. We will just be there for a brief time. Obadiah is a one-chapter book, and we'll go from Obadiah to Zephaniah, and then from Zephaniah to Luke, and get ready for that one because we'll be entrenched there for a few years. So, all right, let me close us in prayer, and I hope to see you back next week. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the joy that we see in this book. Thank you for the instruction that we see in this book, just the beautiful pictures of humility and of self-forgetfulness, this spiritual ideal that you call us to through the book of Philippians. I pray that every single person in this congregation would take this message to heart, not just the one we just preached, but the entirety of this book, that we would become a church that looks like the Philippians, except for that euodia and syntyche part. I pray that you would keep that out of here, but that the rest of this, that we would become people who are given to unity and to humility and to preferring one another is more important than ourselves, to gospel partnership, to engagement and joyful pursuit of Jesus Christ and all that we do, that we might ultimately be conformed with him as you promise that we will be. And we'll ask all these things in his name. Amen.